is there's a sign-up sheet in the back for the Easter brunch. So if you would like to participate in that next Sunday, I think that's at 9:30. And if you'd like to bring something, there's sign-up sheets for that as well. Well, as we're continuing on in the series in Genesis, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 6. And in the Genesis chapter 6 is a very interesting passage as it deals with the sons of God and the daughters of men. And I'm sure this isn't the first time you've ever heard this story and wondering who these people were, who were the sons of God, who were the daughters of men. And I don't want to get lost in that argument, although we're going to discuss that. I don't want to get lost in that. I think in the larger picture, what we'll see is that the significance of marriage in young earth, the young world's time period, that actually we'll see that marriage had a large part to do with the fall, with what happened to mankind, how quickly they digressed, and part of the reason why God came and flooded the earth. It had a lot to do with marriage. So if marriage is that significant, I hope that, or I think that we should take a look and see in this passage the effects on marriage and or the effects of who we marry and on our walk with the Lord. The effects of marriage on who, on our walk with the Lord. Well, as I was thinking about how to introduce this section on this passage on marriage, I started thinking about historically the effects of marriage on history and even on politics. Now, not so much today, but back in the day, years ago, marriage was a very important part politically. It was an important part of the world. They would marry off or have their daughters marry other powers so that they might create treaties so that these countries wouldn't come back on them and kill them. So it was a way of creating some unity among other countries. The basic idea was if you marry my daughter and have grandkids, then I'm not going to have the tendency to want to go over and kill you because you have my kids and vice versa. And we see that even in the Bible that was some motivation to the point to where God even told Israel, don't marry a lot of women. And the point was, don't create treaties in that way and feel powerful because you have treaties, because you have these unions with other countries. So we see that, and we also see that marriage is not just powerful in the political arena, but it's also powerful in the spiritual arena, and that's really what we're going to be talking about today. As you look at Israel and the history of Israel, it was a big deal who they married. Even as we're studying through Genesis, in our Wednesday morning Bible study, we've gotten a little bit further than we are here, and we see about Isaac, and we see Jacob, and all of these as their fathers were sending them out to marry someone, they would send them away from Canaan. Do you remember that? They didn't want them to marry Canaanites because they were idolaters. So they sent them up to the land of their fathers and for the purpose of finding someone that was a believer of Yahweh, someone that was that understood God from a biblical perspective, and they were a believer in Jehovah God, and so that was the whole purpose. And you see that all through Israel. There was a significance on as importance on who you marry. And why was that? Because who you married affected who you became. Who you marry affected who you became, probably more than any other decision you'll make in this world outside of salvation. So this morning, let's take a look and see what this passage has to say about marriage and about how marriage affects our walk with the Lord. First point we're going to see is that marriage was always God's intent. Marriage was always God's intent. Chapter 6, verse 1. Oh, before we get started, let's read the section. Cart before the horse? There you go. Would you stand? It's a small section. I'll read it by myself. Sorry, Clark. You can stay seated or you can stay there. Let's stand and I'll read Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 3. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, that is desirable, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So we look at point one. I entitle that, "Marriage was always God's intent." Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them." Now the point in this passage, or the point in this section, is that marriage is a good thing. God intended marriage, and marriage itself isn't bad, but yet who you marry, as we see, affected the entire world. That's the context of this passage, that these, whoever the sons of God were and whoever the daughters of men were, that this had an incredible impact on the world. In the first section we see here is that marriage itself isn't the problem. The institution itself is not broken. When God created man and woman, he created marriage and he told man to be fruitful and multiply. There was nothing in itself wrong with that, but what happened is sin came in and created the problem. Let me restate that from a different point of view. We're going to see in this, we see in this section, that the emphasis of Genesis switches a little bit, changes a little bit. Up to this point, the emphasis, like I said, in chapter 2 was marriage, then chapter 3 became sin. In that the issue in chapter 3 was faith. We had this couple that God created, and God created man and woman perfectly, and even in the institution it was perfect. Marriage was perfect. But they chose to worship something else other than God. They chose to not believe in God. And so now we have, for the next 2 or 3 chapters, an issue of faith versus unbelief. And so we see in chapter 3 what happened because of their unbelief. Eve ate the apple, Adam agreed, and now sin entered the world. That was unbelief. And then we see in chapter 4 that Cain went and slew his brother and destroyed his brother. Why did he do that? Because of unbelief. He didn't believe God. Chapter 5, we see the same thing, that Cain's relatives, that they continued on in the line of Cain. Why is that? Because Cain didn't believe. Their forefathers didn't teach them to believe, so none of them believed. And then we had a change in chapter 5, chapter 6, there was a change. And what was the change there is that was now a line came in that believed, in the line of Seth. And so now we have the comparison of the line of unbelief and the line of belief, and we look at that, and we compared those last week, that the line of those who believed, they did well. And what caused them to do well? Their belief in God. They had faith in them. They trusted him. We see we see through all through chapter 5 how that they did well because their faith in God. And now we're going to throw one more chess piece into the game to help us understand a little bit more what's going on. It's not just faith in unbelief, but it's also another piece to the puzzle is who you marry. And say, well, it's just as simple as that I believe in God or I don't believe God, I follow God or I don't follow God. Well, that would be true, but now he's adding one more caveat. He's saying now that who you marry has a large impact on what you're going to eventually believe. Who you marry is going to affect your faith as much as anything else in our lives. It's not the institution of marriage that's broken. It's us, ourself, that's broken. Let's spend a few minutes talking about the institution, showing from some scriptural perspective that the institution is blessed. It's not broken. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth. This is something that God blessed. Marriage is if you were to turn on the radio or turn on the TV, they talk about marriage. Most are going to say that marriage is an antiquated idea. And the reason they would say that is because divorce rate is increasing. Well, divorce rate is increasing because we're not becoming the right person before we get married, and we're not marrying the right person. So that's the reason divorce, but it's not the problem of marriage. Marriage isn't broken. Let's just look at a few other passages that I think might encourage us about marriage. Also, Proverbs 5:18. Says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like is rottenness to his bones. God blesses marriage. Not so much the wrong choice, but God blesses marriage. We see in Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor in the Lord. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. So when we're looking at the passage today, and we're looking at our world, and we ask, is marriage the reason that the world spun upside down? No, it's not marriage. Marriage isn't the problem. Marriage is good. Outside of the fall, because of sin, God, that created issues, and now there's tensions in marriage that we never had before. But nonetheless, marriage isn't the problem. The problem is who we choose to marry. Just a short thought about the culture of today and the idea of what marriage is. I know that has changed a lot. In today's culture, we look and say that in our own wisdom, the world is saying that marriage is really not something that works for today's culture because people are getting divorced at such a high rate. So therefore, marriage isn't the solution. But what they're not looking at is that when people date, that same thing is happening. So when they date and they give themselves over physically to that person, which is marriage in God's eyes, they break up, and they're not tallying that. They're saying it's okay if you're just dating to break up. So basically what they've created in man's wisdom is this system to be able to date anybody you want to have physical intimacy with anybody you want to, and to go as far as you want that way. And if you break up, nothing is wrong. That's natural. That's normal. And then they say if you're really committed, Then you marry that person, but then they look at the institution of marriage after they've done it all backwards and upside down and blame the institution for the problem. And the problem was started right at the beginning. Does that make sense? The problem was really, it's the way that we look at dating and marriage. That's really the problem. We think that physical intimacy is something that is assumed for dating. So therefore, if you date, that you should be able to do that. The problem is God has preserved that for marriage. That is an important part of marriage. In Song of Solomon, he says, don't awaken love before its time. What does that mean? It means emotional intimacy, but it also, and specifically, means physical intimacy. And as you awaken that chapter in your relationship, physical intimacy was created by God to bring you closer emotionally. There is a connection that God has created in mankind to where physical intimacy creates a better bond in marriage. It's important for marriage. That's the reason He created that. But Song of Solomon says, don't use that, don't awaken that before marriage, because when you do that, then it's going to skew your mind. Does that make sense? Because if you use that in dating, then that means you're going to emotionally awaken up love before you're ready, and you're going to look at that person as somebody you want to marry, and you haven't had time to really figure out if you even like that person. And you can't anymore because you're emotionally connected. And so we just got the whole idea upside down. Really, physical intimacy is important because then you can take time to get to know the person and to see if this is really a godly person. And we're going to look at in a minute, what are the things that you should be looking for in a spouse? And you should be looking for two things. Number one, that you're desiring the right things, or two things you should be seeking. Number one, you should be desiring the right things. And number two, the other person should be desiring the right things. Now, we're going to look at here in a minute what it means to desire the right things. I'll get off my soapbox now. Point two. Marriage is not the problem. Who you choose to marry is the problem. And really, that's not really the best title. It's not just who you choose, but who you are, who you become. It's really the problem in marriage is that you are desiring the wrong things and you're finding someone else that is desiring the wrong thing as well. Does that make sense? Really, the problem is marriage is that we're desiring the wrong things and we are looking for somebody that desires the wrong thing. So let's take a look at this in verse 2 and find out more about this issue. Verse 2 says, and then this is talking about the issue of the sons of God and the daughters of man, and we're going to discuss who that was in a second, or who I believe that is. Verse 2 says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, if this is the first time you've ever heard this passage, Father of Enoch, father of Noah, father of Abraham, Moses, and obviously the Messiah as well. Excuse me. And so it possibly could be that, if you can turn my volume down a little bit now, that it possibly could be that the sons of God are Sethites and the daughters of Cain are the daughters of men. That would fit the context. It would fit really well in the context. It makes a lot of sense in my mind. Logically, that fits very well. The problem is that we don't see the term, which is henna Elohim, I believe. We don't see that term used, Bene Elohim. In the Hebrew, Bene Elohim, that term, Son of God, we never see that used as far as for man. So that this would be the only instance for a Son of God to be used for a human being and not some angel or angelic type of being. So it's possible that it could be Sethites. It's possible that it could be Canaanites, but just a little bit less likely than the other point of view from my perspective. And so let's look at the second point of view. The second point of view is that the angels of God were actually demons, and that the daughters of Cain or the daughters of man were just humans and ladies. And I know this is a crazy idea, and it's hard to believe because we have no other instance in Scripture like this. There's no other passage in Scripture that talks about angels doing this with women, and so it seems a little absurd. It seems a little bizarre. Also, we have a passage in the Gospels that talk about how. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, talks about how that angels will not be given to marriage. Angels are basically asexual. It says, for in the resurrection, there will neither marry nor be given to marry, but like angels in heaven, who we understand that to mean, the assumption is that they're asexual. That's not part of how God has made them. So how could an angel do this if they're not made like that? And that's kind of the point. Well, the reason that we feel strongly about this, or the reason I feel strongly that this is probably what happened, is there's three reasons. First one is that we see in Genesis that angels do appear in bodily form. They do appear in bodily form. We know that for sure. So we see that in Genesis with Abraham. Remember, with Abraham, as the three angels came to him, one of those is probably a Christophany, probably Christ, but yet the other two were definitely angels. And then we see that Abraham ate with them. He saw them eating. So food didn't go in their mouth and like out of their body. I mean, these were actually in bodily form people, because he saw them eat. He saw food go in their mouth, in their body, and it consumed it. So he saw them. He touched them. He knew that these were physical people. So we know that from that instance and other instances that angels can take on a bodily form, that we know. We also know in Jude and also in 2 Peter that demons had done something wrong that caused them, they've crossed the line in some way that caused them to be banished into a pit that was far more isolated and for the severe punishment of God. And we know from these passages that they did something, we don't know, that it caused them to be severely punished. And let's look in Jude 6 and 7, and we'll see what it says there. And it says, the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he was kept in eternal bond until darkness for the judgment of the great day. So we're not told what they've done, but we're told that these angels that are in this deep prison did something bad. They crossed the boundary. So they crossed the lines. What line was it? We're not sure. I mean, right after that, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're assuming that it was probably this. It's a good argument for this. But the angels had done something in crossing the line that God told them not to do, and so therefore they were punished. Also in 2 Peter 2:4 says, For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So we understand, number one, that the angels had the ability to take on a bodily form, right? We understand, number two, that they did something, we don't know what, that God judged them as far as them crossing the bounds. They crossed over the line that God has established. This could possibly be it. And then lastly, third point, it says we see that demons desire to be in bodily forms. We understand that they have desires to be in bodily forms. We understand they have these kind of desires as seen in the Gospels where we found demon possessions. So we understand. Now, does that mean that we're 100% sure one way or the other? No, we can't be that way. I would say that either view you take, no matter which view you take, is a plausible view. So if you believe that these were the sons of Seth and the daughters of Canaan, I think that's a very plausible, it's a possibility, certainly could be. Or if you believe that they were demons, that is possible as well. My weight leans towards the demons. I think it's more probable. But nonetheless, neither view changes the interpretation of the passage. So neither view, it's important to look at it, important to understand at least your point of view, but it doesn't change the point of view of the passage. It's still the same thing. Marriage is not the problem. It's who we choose in marriage is the problem, and it's about who we are as well. So the first point we see is that we have to be the right person. We have to be the right person in order to have a good marriage, in order to find the right person. We need to understand that it starts with us. For the phrase that we look at is the sons of man saw. Sons of man saw. Now, my kids are kind of in that range of dating now. That's really something that we talk about a lot. And in our conversations of dating and these type of things, this issue comes up a lot, where they'll talk about finding the right person. Who is the right person for me to find? How do I do that? The whole issue of dating and what that looks like. And that is a very complicated issue, isn't it? Very complicated. But the first things that we say and the first thing that I want to bring up is it's not about who you find. It's about you being the right person. Because think about if you found the right person, I mean, this incredibly godly lady and she or man and she was perfect and all these things and you weren't. That would be a win for you, but what? A loss for her. So number one, you need to be the right person, and you're not really going to be able to find the right person unless you're being the right person, because you're going to look for the wrong thing. So what does it mean to be the right person? Well, we see from this passage that the sons of God, whoever they were, they saw, they looked at the women of the daughters of men, and they saw, and they had desires, they had a preconceived idea in their mind of what they wanted, and that was because of who they are. Now, if we look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we see a very similar statement in 3, verse 6, if we can pull that up. And that's exactly what Eve did when she sinned. Before that, she looked at the fruit and she saw it. And that word there in that phrasing is talking about that you're looking at something with a desire for that. Does that make sense? So there's something going on behind the scenes with Eve that caused her to look at this fruit. And I want to take a minute and look at that, and then we'll bring that back to this passage. Now, it was just a few weeks ago or a few months ago that we talked about Genesis 3, so it's probably somewhat fresh in your mind. But if you remember, the passage says that when the woman saw that the tree was good and that it was delightful to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. So before she sinned and took this fruit, she turned her eyes from desiring God and she started desiring the wrong things. Would that be true? So the problem with sin is desire. It's what you desire. What is the most desirable thing in your life? So before the fruit, God was the most desirable thing, right? How do we know that? Because the fruit wasn't the issue. It was there. It was sitting there. She didn't think much about it. Why? Because she was desiring God. And then all of a sudden, she looked. See? She looked and she saw and she looked at the wrong thing. She took her eyes off God and she started desiring the wrong things. And as she desired that, then that desire started to produce temptation. And then the temptation produced sin. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 1, 14 through 15. And we have it up on the screen as well. I like the ESV translation on this. I think it handles it a little bit better. It says in verse 14, it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desires." Then it goes on, it says, "Then desires, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin." And that's exactly what is happening in this passage in chapter 6, that the sons of men, they saw something in the women and they desired that. They had the problem wasn't the women, the problem wasn't the institution of men or the institution of marriage, the problem was their desire. Does that make sense? They were desiring the wrong things. It gets complicated when you're desiring the wrong thing. I mean, you might be looking for someone to give you security. You might be looking for someone to make you happy. You might be looking for someone to make your life fulfilling. Whatever the list might be that you might be looking for in a spouse, if that person or if God was not enough and you're trying to replace God with that person, it will never work. Because your desire is now for that person and not for God. Does that make sense? So really the issue is what you're desiring. So the issue about being the right person is desiring the right things. So if you desire God first, if He is the most important thing to you, and then what comes after that is okay, then your heart is in the right place. Then you can look for a spouse, then you can find someone, and you'll be looking in the right place. The problem is if you're trying to find somebody to fulfill what God hasn't fulfilled, then that person it'll just be clouded, it'll be confusing. You'll be looking for the wrong things and you won't notice the obvious. You won't notice that person is mean to you. You won't notice that you have nothing in common with you. You won't notice that the person doesn't love God or go to church. I don't know how many times I've had people come up to me and they said, "Pastor, if you could, when you talk to the youth, make sure that you tell them, from my perspective," these are people that have married unbelievers, "don't marry an unbeliever. Don't marry an unbeliever because life is just too hard." We're going to continue talking about that in the next point. Second point is not just that we should be the right person, but the second point is that we should look for the right person. We should look for the right person or look for the right things. Now, this to go back over verse 2, it says the Son of God saw that the daughters of men were what? Beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, this passage has been misunderstood and mistranslated or misinterpreted by looking at the Hebrew word for took. Many have said that word is talking about basically just going out and ravishing or going out and grabbing someone and taking them, more like a kidnapping or something of that nature. And that is not what this Hebrew word is saying at all. It's just a general word in the Hebrew for to take or that it's been taken. And it's used multiple times or not exclusively, but the majority of the times in the context of marriage. So he took this person to be married. And so it'd be a very easy connection to say that this is just using vernacular for marriage. So it's not that they molested them or anything of that nature. He's just saying the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and because they were attracted to them, because they were physically attracted to them, they married them. So number two, we're going to look at, we have to have the right, or not just that we're to be the right person, but we're to look for the right things. So what are the right things to look for in marriage? Well, we see that the world was somewhat brought to his knees just by the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. So we understand that through marriage that destruction can happen, right? So if that is true, and we understand that they chose wrongly, what did they do to choose wrongly? Well, their criteria was looks, was beauty. And so they were looking for external things. It was a friend of mine that I went to, that I knew at Bible college. Tamara and I were at this Bible college in upstate New York. We were just dating at the time. I was getting ready to propose to her, and I was scared as anybody could ever possibly. I don't think anybody in the history of mankind was as scared as I was. And I'm sure that's exaggeration, but I was scared. And I was asking all these men, how do you know, all this stuff. And I'm sure you've said all these same things as well. And this one guy looked at me. His name was Fluffy. So that tells you a lot about it. The big, burly mountain man, and name was Fluffy. And Fluffy said, he told me, he said, Scott, the guys in this college look for the wrong things in the girls of this college. Looking for the wrong things. And he's basically trying to tell me that that if you're going to marry someone, don't look at their looks, although she's very beautiful. But yet, it's not about the externals. It's about far more than that. So he got me thinking, and he had a good point. And let's look and see where this may go in this passage. Well, the first thing that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, is that we're not to marry unbelievers. Now, that we know for sure, right? 2 Corinthians, let's just read that passage real quickly. 2 Corinthians 6, 14, it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteous and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light and darkness? Basically, if you marry a non-believer, the yes, you'll be unequally yoked, but the question I have is, why would you do that? Why would you do that? I've had as many people as I've had come up to me and say, Pastor, make sure that people know, or that the young people in the church know not to marry an unbeliever, I've had probably a similar amount of people come up to me and say, but you know what? I married somebody in my youth group and they weren't a believer. So it's not enough just to marry somebody because they say they're a believer. That's not enough. It's got to be what their desires are. You have to be able to look deeper into them. That's why intimacy is such an issue, because as soon as you become physically intimate with somebody, the emotion level has spun up to the point to where you now are no longer looking to evaluate them as a spouse. You've now chosen. So you need to make sure the intimate level doesn't spool up. You need to keep that jets cool. Don't awaken love before it's time, so that you can evaluate this person. Do you agree? Are you going in the same direction? Do you even like them? How many people have been married for 2 to 3 years that wake up from the romance of it all and say, you know, I don't even like this person? So we need to try to make that decision beforehand, not after. In the thing that we look for is, what is it that this person desires? What is it that is the person's desires? Now, here's the thing. Now, you could be looking yourself as a very young believer or an immature believer, and you can say that, well, you know, I don't even desire God, so how am I going to look for someone else who desires God? And that's the first point, right? We need to make sure it starts with us. Make sure we're desiring God right first. Because if we're not desiring God, if God is not important right now, maybe in 2 to 3 or 5 or 10 years, He's going to become important. And you're going to grow in that area. And then now you want to go to church, and now you want your kids to go to church, and now you want to do other things, but your spouse doesn't, because they haven't changed. So it's important for you to make sure your heart is right first. Grow first. Get your heart right first. Don't start looking for a spouse when your heart is still messed up. Look, get your heart fixed, and then you can look for the right things. And then what are the right things that you should be looking for? I jotted down a few notes. Number one, a lover of God, somebody that treasures God. Now, don't be fooled by somebody that says, oh, yeah, I love God, but yet they don't go to church. What? Oh, yeah, I love God, but I, you know, I cuss like a sailor. Come on. Yes, I love God, but I, you know, I don't do anything other than maybe Sunday about God. No. You want to see that person treasures God. If they say, I love God, then God should be their treasure. It doesn't mean they're perfect. Perfection is not possible for any of us, but nonetheless, you can see the desire. That's different. You see somebody that desires God, that is something inside that I just want to know Him, and I want to obey Him, and I love Him. That is a person that you don't want to do without. That's a good person. Or that person is going in the right person. None of us are good. And then not just that they treasure God, but they're lovers of others, because if someone loves others, you see that love for others growing. You know that that's a byproduct of loving God. You see somebody with integrity, with morality, somebody that has a love for the Word. These things you see growing in them. You see that they have a love. Their love for God is growing. How do you know it's growing? Because they're changing. They're changing inwardly. They have desire to love God, to love others, to love God's Word, to love the church, to obey God. All of these things are growing, like we see in 1 John. If we see that, then you know that this person is desiring God. Does he have to be perfect? No, because we know one thing, we're not perfect. But you want to see a person that's desiring the right things. And then I'm going to add this as a third point. This isn't from the passage. I'm going to add a little topical thought here. Number one, we need to be the right person. Number two, we need to look for the right person. Number three, we need a community to raise kids. You need a community. I think as parents, we've reacted a lot to our parents. Our parents were real strict. They were real stern. So our generation, maybe your generation, whatever, has reacted to that and went to the other side. And I think what's happened a lot is that there's two possibilities in this area as far as raising kids and in dating and marriage. The number one, the parents cannot let go of their kids. They don't let go of their kids. They want to keep their kids and hold on too tight to them. So when a person comes, that there's never going to be a person ever good enough for your child because you're not ready to let them go, right? And if you haven't done that, your parents probably did that to you, or you've seen somebody do that, and that's one problem. And the other problem is that we go all the way to the other side and say, well, since my parents did that, or since I know somebody do that, or since I'm afraid of doing that, then I'm going to just stay out of the way. And I'm just not going to get involved. In your kids, our kids need our involvement in understanding who they should date. They need that. And as you're talking to your kids, you're talking to the grandkids, teach them that. Keep their parents involved because they need the wisdom of their parents involved in their life. I heard someone tell me one time, says, yeah, I don't tell my kid if he should go to church or not. I just let him make his own decision. I'm like, wow. You know, I didn't say this to him, but I'm thinking, are you sure you want to do that? The biggest decision that they'll ever make in their life, and the biggest decision for you, and hopefully your biggest treasure, right? And you're not even going to tell your kids that it's your biggest treasure, or that it should be theirs, or that that would be a waste of life to not treasure God that way? Well, certainly you would. Certainly you're going to tell them, you're going to lead them to Christ, you're going to give them the gospel, you're going to tell them how great God is. Why wouldn't you do the same thing with dating and marriage, right? It's the same thing. So get involved in their life, help them with that. You can't tell them what to do, that's just as wrong. But you can lead them graciously, you can lead them kindly, you can help them in a long period of time and try to encourage them in right ways. And then lastly, we see that marrying for the wrong reasons will bring much sorrow. Marrying for the wrong reasons will bring much sorrow. Why is the divorce rate as high as it is? Because we marry for the wrong reasons. When we marry too young, right? We marry before you really understand what's important. Your life is not, you're not the right person yet. And number two, when we look for the wrong reasons or we look for the wrong person. So that causes great turmoil, causes great pain. Verse 3, as we see that this is a result, God's actions here is a result of improper marriage. Verse 3, it says this, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I really enjoy preaching through Genesis. It has been a highlight of my ministry. It is not the easiest thing I have ever done. It's not just that chapter 2 is difficult or verse 2 is difficult to understand. Verse 3 is equally as difficult to understand. What does it mean here? If you can bring that verse up there. What does it mean? It says, what does it mean in chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever." What does that mean? "Because he is also flesh, nevertheless his days shall be 120 years. There's a couple different possible explanations. One I believe is true is that he's talking about 120 years before he floods the earth. This is 120 years before the flood. And he says because of marriage, because of the demons coming in and marrying women, because the women allowed this to happen, because their husbands didn't, or their fathers, their family didn't stop them. Because of all of this, the world has just taken a spiral and is just totally corrupt, and I am going to wash everything away. And because of the choices in marriage, there are consequences, and it brings great sorrow. It brought great sorrow to the world. It brought great sorrow to the individuals because God had to flood the earth, and it will bring great sorrow to us. When you get involved with somebody emotionally, when love is awoken, you really can no longer see clearly to that person. You can't really look and evaluate, you know, is this person this or is this person that? I mean, you just can't be fair because your emotions are geared up so high that you can't evaluate that person. So what's going to happen is you're going to marry someone that you shouldn't have married. And it will be destruction. It's going to be destruction. And it's going to destroy your life. And it's going to destroy the other person's life. It's going to destroy your family. And it's going to destroy even the family you might have together, but even your parents. And it could even destroy the church. It was a friend of mine told me an illustration of divorce. It said that divorce is like, well, marriage is like taking two sheets of paper and gluing them together. It's a great analogy of marriage, isn't it? Great analogy, because you have two individual, unique people, you know, with one purpose and function in life, right? I like that, and I think it's a great analogy. Divorce is tearing those two pieces away. Now, so if I were to try to separate those two sheets of paper that are glued together, there's going to be tearing, isn't there? There's going to be ripping, and there's going to be scarring, and all those things are going to happen. And that's why God is saying that who you choose to marry is going to change your life, your family's life, the church's life, and even the world more than absolutely anything else. In conclusion, I want to say that marriage is not the problem. You understand that. Don't give up on the institution. Don't just shack up with somebody because divorce rates are high. Learn to be the right person. Well, you say, Pastor, what does it mean to be the right person? Desire God. Desire God. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means that is your desire. Allow God to be your one waking thought and your one desire, and that will change everything. Allow God to be, and then seek someone else who's desiring God. That person doesn't have to be perfect. Why doesn't that person have to be perfect? Because you're certainly not perfect. Don't be overly picky. Don't look for somebody that's, you know, you got a list that's way too high. You're never going to find that person. Don't look for that. Find somebody who desires God. That's a good person. Look, marriage is hard. You're not going to find the perfect person. Throw that list away. And then as a church, as a family, as parents, get involved. Don't be hands off. Get involved. Realizing that if we don't do these things, destruction is going to happen. But what about if we're already on the other side? What about if we've already made decisions? What about if we've had divorce or we married somebody that maybe we shouldn't have married? Grace is sufficient for all of us. Amen? God's grace is sufficient for us all. If you've divorced and maybe you feel guilty for that, understand that Christ died for that as well. Amen? That there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that God has wiped that slate clean, that God will cause all things to work out. I love Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who what? Love Him. And are called according. Those, what's another way for defining love God? Those that desire God. Start desiring God. God will give you grace to work through all the things that have happened through bad decisions. That's okay. We make bad decisions and God will give you grace and God will give you forgiveness and you can move forward because of Christ. And then lastly, maybe you're in a marriage and you're saying, you know, this just isn't right. Well, it is in Christ, isn't it? God honors the marriage bed. He does not honor divorce. That stay married. We can do all things through what? Christ who strengthens us. That is our journey. Part of your testimony will be that you that God helped you through this marriage. That'll be part of your testimony. You'll stop at one point and look back, and you'll have this great marriage, and then you'll say, "Were you guys always like this?" Is no, but Christ, right? It was bad, but Christ came in and He gave us wisdom and He gave us victory and He gave us peace in our lives, and it was because we desired the same thing. Don't give up on marriage. Like, marriage has consequences. I understand it does. So therefore, you need to desire God. Seek somebody that's desiring God. And understand that if you have made mistakes, God will give you grace to overcome that, and He'll cause the bad things that we've done in life to turn to good for those who desire and love God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you.